If you're new, we welcome you. We're really happy that you're here at the door. If you haven't figured it out already, we're just a bunch of normal people that have fallen in love with Jesus. So, yeah, a bunch of sinners saved by grace. And so we're pretty sure that just about anybody belongs here when they walk in. No matter what you've done or where you've been, I can guarantee the roof is not going to fall in on you. God came for people like us, so we're just glad to have you here. If you have your Bibles, open it to John chapter 13. If you don't, you can probably find one in the back of the chair somewhere, or you can just listen. That works too. just so you know, before we start on this, we're going to close out the rest of chapter 13 today. I've been working with the young adults, which is high school and college age kids, on Sunday nights. It's been a bigger blessing to me than them, but just want to make sure you could hear that. last week we're in this video series, and I gave them an option. I said we can either continue with this video series that we're in, or you can help me write my sermon for next week. And they all overwhelmingly put up their hands to help me write my sermon. So if there's anything funky or weird or bad about this week, it's their fault. So. And pray for, you know what, we've been having just an awesome time. I want to make sure you're praying for our young people. You're continually praying for our young adults. You know, this is that point in their life where they're basically going to establish and solidify their worldview and what their worldview is going to be. And so we're not, I'm not handling them with kid gloves in there, I want you to know. We're talking about serious stuff. We're talking about heavy, profound theology. And we're opening our Bibles, and we're digging in and running our fingers in it. And the way that these kids have responded to that, because they're thinking about these things. We just don't want to have the conversation with them or act like they're not thinking about these things. They are. And we're talking about some heavy stuff, and it's just been really neat to see what God's doing. So keep praying for that group of young people. And then Monday I had woken up, because Monday was President's Day, right? It's my oldest son's birthday, Gage, and I remember getting up really early and thinking, I want to shoot him a text as early as I can and wish him happy birthday. And I had saw once I went to my phone that that Billy Graham had graduated to heaven. And I just wanted to say that this guy was a stud for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This guy was awesome. I may not have agreed with everything he ever said or all of his doctrine, but this guy was just a fire that would not go out to see lost people meet Jesus Christ. And it was neat because I saw Franklin, his son, had put something down yesterday. I thought I would just read it to you because they're getting ready for the memorial service. If I can find it. I'm not good at using things. He said, this was on Friday, Franklin Graham said, yesterday afternoon my father's body was brought from the funeral home to the Billy Graham Training Center at the Cove in Asheville, North Carolina. His simple plywood casket, like my mother's, was hand-built by convicted murderers at the Angola prison in Louisiana about 12 years ago, and it seems to suit him. We have a Bible with him in the casket, and the casket is directly behind the pulpit. We felt this was symbolic as he stood behind a pulpit most of his life preaching the gospel. Billy Graham preached about heaven. He wrote books about heaven, and now he is in heaven. His faith has become sight. You and I won't all be Billy Grahams, obviously, but we are all within our own God-given context called to be world changers. And that's what Billy Graham was, to the glory of God. Whether it's at a global level or a national level or a community level or a neighborhood level or even in your home with your kids and your wife and your husband, we're all called to be world changers to the glory of God. And I think that he showed us that really well. And so, anyway, I just thought we would mention Billy. He's partying right now. We're not. For those of you who are note takers, I'm going to give you this up front because I bit off way too much text today. I'm just going to tell you that up front. I'm going to apologize. Like, I'm like a 3 to 4 text guy when I preach. And I'm taking a lot. We're closing out the rest of this chapter. There's a reason for it. Hopefully you will get that when we get to the backside. It will all kind of become clear. But I want to just give you the parallel accounts of the account that we're going to be in with John today. You can write it down, and you can look at those later to get a more broad picture of this. The parallel accounts are found in Matthew 26, verses 20 through 35, Mark 14, verses 17 through 31, Luke 22, verses 14 through 34. That's where you'll be able to read the same thing that we're reading in the synoptic gospels and the other accounts. And just for the purpose of a little context, this is a carry-on. This is the middle of an interaction that we're coming in today. So I'm going to back up slightly to start reading to where Brent was last week. So chapter 13, Gospel of John, we'll start in verse 16. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you," what? "If you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Yes, I get to preach on Judas and the betrayal today. It's something that a preacher always wishes that he'll get, is that text. You know what I mean? And that is, yes, sarcasm. It's like, what in the world am I going to do with this, you know? Am I going to find any redemptive gospel value out of this? And it's amazing when we go to the Word of God, what he shows us fresh and new every time. And he's proven to do that here. How many of you at any time in your life have known anybody named Judas? There's a reason for that. You know what I'm saying? There's a reason why people don't name their children Judas. Because the name Judas has become synonymous with betrayer. And that kid would not do well in school. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." You know what this means? This means that if you want to go to where God is, you got to go to where Jesus is. If you want to know God, if you want to have a relationship with God, if you want to be loved by God, if you want to be forgiven by God, if you want to have intimate relationship with God, you must go through the door, which is his son, Jesus Christ. He tells us that explicitly, clear as can be. There's no other way to the Father but through him. And he says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. There are so many people that I have conversations with in this world that want God. They want a relationship with God, but they don't want anything to do with Jesus. And it doesn't work that way. Jesus tells us that here. If we want God, we got to want Jesus. If we want to behold the face of our Father, then we must pass through the entry point, the only entry point that leads to his throne room. And that's the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And now, we will move into the text that we will kind of focus on today. After these things, verse 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now picture this. These guys are reclined at a table. Okay? They just enjoyed a good meal, a communion meal, the breaking of bread. They just enjoyed getting their feet washed, right? They're relaxed and they're kicking back. And then Jesus speaks up and says, "By the way, one of you are going to betray me." That's a buzzkill. That's the way to just kill everything at a dinner table. Okay? And if you look at the other accounts, and I think Brent mentioned this last week, you're going to find that when you get into it, it wasn't this long table like we see in the paintings with everybody on one side of it. But it was more of a horseshoe or a round table low to the ground with all of them sitting around it. And we know from this account that John, the one who's writing this gospel, is sitting to one side of Jesus. And we know if we look at one of the other accounts, and I believe it is the one in Luke, that Judas is sitting on the other side. And this will become really interesting to have in our minds as we start to go through this account. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And so the disciples look at each other, uncertain of who he spoke. And again, in one of the other accounts, it makes it seem like there's just silence and they're tripping on each other. But if you read the other accounts, immediately there was confusion and there was conversation. There's crosstalk going on at the table. They're like, no way. What are you talking about? Who is it? Is it me? Is it like this is going on? Okay. And it says the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of who he was speaking. Notice how discreet John is. John, that wrote this gospel, calls himself the one who Jesus loved. Isn't that funny? I mean, it can seem, I don't know how he said it or how he referred himself to it or what. I doubt it was like, you know, Jesus loved me. He just kind of put up with the other 11. I don't think he probably meant it that way. You know, I can't see that Jesus didn't also love the other 10. And I do mean 10, you know. But there was something special about John. There was something, and the kids brought this up when we were talking about this, that there was something special relationally between Jesus and John. It's interesting, again, how you have the greatest insider to Jesus on one side and then the outsider on the other side. And Jesus knows this. He understands what's going on. You know what's also neat, though, is that you and I could say the same thing in full humility, with no arrogance, with no pride. When someone asked me who I am, I could say, I'm the one who Jesus loved. And you can say that too. It's a neat thing. Verse 26. Jesus answered John, as John asks who it is. It is he whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Judas Iscariot. Now, one of the things I used to hate as a young Bible student that was trying to learn the Bible was when I would come across something weird and none of the commentators commented on it. It used to bug me. There's going to be a couple weird things in a row in this text. And I'm not going to claim to have the answers for them because they all require a bit of speculation. And I like to stay away from building doctrines off speculation. But at the same time, God does spark our interest and send us on rabbit trails that are rewarding sometimes when we follow them. And so I would just like to not breeze over the weird things that we're going to see in this passage. I want you to take them very lightly. Remember what I said. I have no idea what these things really mean. This is just what goes on in my head. Okay? Trust the Bible and what's the black part, not the white part, right? Don't read between the print when you read your Bible. It's kind of Bible reading 101. We call this act because if you look at the morsel that was there, it was bread. And if you look into the background of the layout of the table and where things were, they had a bowl that was shared between usually two of them or three of them, that was wine, which means that he took a piece of bread and he dipped it in the wine and then he gave it to his betrayer, which is weird because he just instituted this thing called communion, where bread represents his body broken and the wine represents his blood poured out. And of course, communion for you and I who believe is a means of grace. But it seems like he's giving it to Judas here as a means of guilt and condemnation. Like, this is on your head. And he basically sets off the whole act of betrayal by giving this guy what we would call communion, which is really weird. Again, that's speculation. If you look at it, it's just what kind of comes up. The next thing that's weird is verse 27. Verse 27 is really weird. This one has always bothered me, even as a young believer. And it says, so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus says to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, I don't know what the heck this means. Other than Judas was not alone in his betrayal of Jesus. Judas was not alone. He had company. He had help. Or actually, if we look at it technically, biblically sound, Judas was the help to the ultimate betrayer. Right? My question that I always used to ask myself is why did Judas need help betraying Jesus? Like, it already seemed like he put everything in order and had his mind made up. Like, he knew what he was going to do. Why was it necessary for Satan to step into him at this point, right? And there's always been something funky about the whole account that's always bothered me, and that is what happens with Judas after the betrayal. You ever thought of that? Listen to this. Matthew 27, if I can get there. You can just listen or you can go there. I don't care. Matthew 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned and I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is this to us? And he said, they said, see it to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hung himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them in the treasury since it's blood money. These guys were really upright guys. You know what I mean? What integrity they displayed. You know what I mean? They were corrupt in every single way possible, frontwards, backwards, upside down. But we're not. That's blood money. That's where we draw the line. We're going to stop right there. Great guys. Here's what we have. Judas was a man who valued money over his relationship with Jesus. That's clear. He was satisfied with turning Jesus over for 30 pieces of silver. Immediately before Judas goes to betray Jesus, I feel like I'm being betrayed right now. Was that heart? Or what are you listening to back there? Immediately before Judas goes to betray Jesus, Satan enters him, and he succeeds. Jesus is arrested. Judas gets paid his money. When it's done, and Judas sees that Jesus was successfully arrested and convicted, he's convicted. He has a sudden change of heart. He changes his mind. He tries to take the money back. And when he can't fix it, he feels so bad that he goes and he commits suicide. Seems a little weird. If Satan entered Judas to carry this out, it's also very likely that at some point, Satan exited Judas. I know that implies a lot, and I'm not going to unpack that part for you, but it's something to think about. That maybe Judas was just being used as a vehicle. Yet, it had to happen. It had to be Judas. Because prophecy tells us so. Right? Now, I'm not at all trying to hint that Judas is innocent, because I don't believe he was, or that Judas became a believer through his guilt, because I don't think he did. I mean, Christ says things over and over again, like, have I not chosen you, and yet one of you is, what? The devil? Right? In fact, we just read it back up in 18. I'm not speaking to all of you, he says. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. Judas was an outsider. Weird thing to consider. Also, Acts chapter 1 talks about the absolute necessity of prophecy being fulfilled through Judas. Peter says that when they're going to replace the apostle, remember, in Acts 1, and they stand up and they need one more guy, right? And Peter goes through this little discourse saying, you know, the prophecy concerning Judas had to be fulfilled. Those are the words he uses. And then when you go over to chapter 2 and he unpacks the amazing sermon, Peter's first sermon, where he went from loser to just stud, you know what I mean, because of the Holy Spirit. And he preaches and thousands of people get saved, but he starts that sermon off that way. He says, by the definite predetermined plan of God, Jesus had to be betrayed. It's all in there. It had to happen. Just because, and I think this is worth stating now, just because something is hard to understand in the Bible, or even just challenging, even if it hits us wrong, doesn't make it not true. We don't have all the answers, guys. We can't chase every rabbit down every single hole and come to a place where we catch it. Not with the mind of God. Our brains are too small, and his ways are too big. And we have to approach the Word of God the same way we approach the person of God. That is by faith. Knowing that he is right, and he is just, and he is righteous. And his plans and his ways are far beyond our plans and our ways. Do you believe that? When you have that mindset, there's nothing to fear in the Bible. We may not understand it, but there's nothing to fear. Look at 28:29. Now, no one at the table know why he said this to him. This is just puzzling. Because, I mean, you would think this whole thing was public. You know what I mean? They're sitting around the table, and all of a sudden Jesus is like, all right, one of you is going to betray me. Right? And then John asks him, who is it? And he says, the one that I dip this morsel and hand it to. And he does it to Judas, and then he gets up and he says, go do what you got to do. And you would think that everyone's observing this, but again, this is where the other accounts help us. There was probably chaos going on at the table and crosstalk. In fact, it's possible that John only really kind of understood, you know, what the interaction that maybe went on. Even though these guys saw him go out, they knew Jesus said something, they saw him go out. In fact, we see that in these next couple of verses. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, go buy what we need for the feast. You know, sent him on a ministerial duty, right? Or that he should give something to the poor. Think about this real quick. And I know we're going to go slightly over, but just consider this. These 12 guys spent 3 years together. They did everything together. They traveled together. Do you know how many, you know how well you can get to know somebody? When you're walking miles and miles and miles on foot next to someone, they slept together, they ate together, they told jokes to each other. You know what I mean? These guys did life to each other, and still at this point, they have no idea who the outsider is. And the church is like a field with wheat. With tares. And it's not for us to know who's who. We don't have the x-ray vision of God to see what's really going on in people. Be discerning, be diligent, but above all, love every single person next to you, because that's what the gospel shows us. Jesus loved his enemies. We're safe if we do that. Do it with your eyes open, but love the people next to you. Right? Just an interesting side note. 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is another thing that just is so amazing to me about Scripture, is that I used to think that something like this, like there were fillers, and there were just things that took up space, and there were just little add-ons that meant nothing. Don't ever think that about your Bible. If you see something that looks extremely unimportant, it's important. It means something. Because God, with his word, is very intentional. It's all calculated. Everything that God wants in his word, every detail or jot and tittle, you know, alpha and tau, it's all there for a reason. And what's not there is also not there for a reason. And so there's this little phrase after this whole thing goes down that's just tagged on to the end. No big deal. And it was night. And I thought, now what the heck, how can that possibly have any significance? And of course, if we all know our Bibles a little bit, we know that there's always analogy, metaphor, that's drawn to things that are done at night, things that are done in the darkness. They're evil things. But what immediately came to my mind was a sermon that we just talked about a couple weeks ago in chapter 12. A statement that Jesus made in chapter 12, and I just went, gosh, that makes so much sense here. I don't know if it's what he's referring to or not, but it works. Where Jesus says to the crowd, and he also says to the disciples, the light is among you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. Interesting. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. What we have here is an outsider that's sent off to betray Jesus, to do a dark work. He's sent off into the darkness. The other 11, the insiders, where are they at? They're huddled around the light. Kind of neat. I don't know if that means something. That could just be my brain doing what my weird brain does when I think about things. But the more I read the Word of God, the more I see that there are constant, endless depths to God's intention in everything. Okay? So now that the outsider's gone, Jesus is going to give a little bit of a sermon to the insiders. All right? And we find that here in... if I get on the right page, 31 to 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. What in the world is he talking about? How is Jesus about to be glorified? Anybody? Through his death. Jesus is about to be glorified through the crucifixion, through his death. You want to know the greatest part of this? Here's the irony that always follows. Satan's plan, through Judas, of undoing Jesus is actually Satan's own undoing. Get that? How rad is that? Satan's plan of undoing Jesus through the betrayal of Judas is actually his own undoing. By seeking to conquer Jesus, Jesus actually conquers him. That's cool. Guys, if you don't know this already, I need to tell you. Jesus is much bigger than Satan. Jesus is much bigger than Satan. In every single way, Satan is just a tool. He's a dog on Jesus' leash. I ain't saying he ain't real, and I ain't saying he ain't dangerous. I'm just saying that he who is in you is bigger than that guy. They are not like this or even like this. They are as far apart as you can get. And Jesus is always a step ahead of him. You see, what Jesus does here, what this betrayal does, is it gives Satan just enough rope to go hang himself. How cool is that? Like, God kind of knows what he's doing. This very thing causes Jesus to be glorified in all the earth. It's amazing. He goes on in 33, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Well, that stinks. You know? And this has been talked about before, and actually this is going to be talked about in more detail next week. So I'm going to kind of leave this for now. But it bugs Peter. Just like Peter, he needs to have the answer to this. 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. What's the qualifier? Commandment I give to you, that you love one another like this, in this way. What did they just get done doing, seeing, experiencing, watching, receiving? The washing of the feet. This is all fresh in the mind. This is all right there. Jesus shows them love in action, what his kind of love looks like. And he says, now you do the same. What does this result in? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. By this kind of love that you have for one another. See, they don't know we're Christians, people. They don't know we're followers of Jesus because we go to church every Sunday. That may sound weird, but it's just true. They don't know it even because we carry a Bible around with us or have a smile on our face all the time or always peaceful. They know that we belong to Jesus when we lessen ourselves and we lay ourselves down underneath the people next to us for any and every reason. That's Jesus' kind of love. And that's the kind of love that the world looks like at and says, what in the heck is that? That's how people know who we belong to. Is when we go under everybody that God has put around us, not over. The funny part is, again, this is a message to the insider. It's the opposite of what Judas is doing right now, right? He just left this room because he's all about himself, right? It's the opposite. So 36 says that Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Now this looks in John like this is just an ongoing conversation, but there's a little bit of a gap here if you look at the other accounts, okay? Because at this point, they actually leave the room, and they all go to the Mount of Olives to pray. And as they're going, this conversation picks up and starts happening between Jesus. And, but notice Peter. Like, he can't get it out of his head. Like, as soon as Jesus is sitting at the table, and he's like, one of you is going to betray me. Like, he's consumed by it. He's like, I got to know. So he's like signaling to John, like, dude, figure that out. Like, get on that. You know what I mean? Same with this. Jesus says, I'm going somewhere and you can't come. And that's like all that's sitting in Peter's head. Well, where's he going and why can't I come? You know? And so they go out and they have this conversation. Peter asks him this question. Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says, where I am going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me later. You'll come along. We'll meet up there later. Just not now. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Will you? Really, you'd do that for me? You'd lay down your life for me? You know what Jesus says to him? Not only will you not lay down your life for me, you will stab me in the back so that you can save your own. That's why I took this whole text together. Do you see it? This isn't about one betrayal. This is about two. Jesus answered, "Will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now here's the weird part of this, as if we need more weird things in this text. Peter has a handicap here, okay? He's told ahead of time, "Dude, you're going to do this." Now I would think that if I was Peter and somebody told me I was going to do something like that, I would make sure not to do it. And yet, the Peter thing is almost similar to the Judas thing, in that when you read the account of the denial going down, he's just emphatically denying Christ. He's not even thinking about what Christ had said to him. It's not till after the whole deal's done that the light bulb goes on, and he weeps because he realizes what he did. This is for another day, but I just want to mention it to you. The foreknowledge of God is not just that God looks down the corridors of time and sees what men's going to do and then works around them. The foreknowledge of God is the purpose of God before it happens. A good example of that is this. Peter was told what he would do, and he could not change it. And neither could Judas. Again, there are things that are difficult when we start to play out the implications in our minds, but it doesn't make them not true. We want to know God, right? We want to know the real God, right? I want to know, for so many years, I fashioned a God like I liked him. That's called idolatry. But it's so much easier. It's so much easier to fashion a God that suits you, that's comfortable. And I'm done with that, man. I want to know the real God. I want to know the living God. Even if it means I got to change a bunch of the baggage that I've been carrying around for years. I want to know him more. There's two things I want you guys to, if you can, walk away with today. The first one is this. We are. You guys are active today. Welcome to the door. We don't even really care. The first thing I want you to walk away from in this text is this. God uses the sin that already exists in this world to bring about his purposes. Or let me put it this way. God uses betrayal to bring about redemption. When I was a young punk in the middle of my junk, a lot of you know my story. Some of you don't, so I'll run through it real quick. I was a drug addict. When I was younger, I had left the church. I had dropped out of school. I had left my parents' home. I wanted to freely use dope the way I wanted to and live my life the way I wanted to, and I didn't want anybody to put any restraints on me doing that. And so when I was in the midst of this activity, I would support my methamphetamine habit by burglaries during the day. So people would be at work, people would be at school, I'd hit houses, boom. That's how I would support my habit. I had this guy who was kind of a friend. His name was Billy. And Billy was actually a really neat, peaceful guy. He was extremely loyal. He didn't say much. He always had a smile on his face. He was just kind of like a puppy that followed you around, and he kind of ran with our crew. And Billy walked up to me one day, and he said, "Hey, I got this home that you should hit." He says, "It's a dude that basically jacked me, and he sells dope. I know where his dope is in his room. His dad's a cop. There's a huge gun arsenal." He's like, this is just a good hit. And I'm like, "Let's go." And so we went, and it was just like he said. We found the dope in this dude's room, right where it was supposed to be. I walked out with some good firearms, and I went on my way to go chase a bag, and he went back to school to tell a couple of his friends what he had just done. And those friends knew this kid whose house we hit, and it wasn't maybe 3 hours later that Billy's sitting in the back of a cop car. It was later that night at about 2 a.m. when I got woken up with a cop on each side of my bed, and my poor mother, my dad was out of town, was standing behind them in the doorway with tears running down her face because she has no idea what the heck her son has done now, you know, because I'd popped in for like 2 nights just to get some decent sleep because my dad wasn't there. That's why I popped in. And they said, you're coming with us. They put me in the back of the cop car. We went down to San Bernardino lockdown facility where I would spend the next 6 months of my life. And while I'm in there, because they were isolated cells in that complex, 23 hours a day if you were good, that's what you were in your cell for alone, 23 hours a day. And all I could think about was what I was going to do to Billy when I got out. You know what I'm saying? I mean, the anger inside of me towards this guy. Because a lot of you know, when you're on the streets, that's the thing you don't do. You don't rat somebody out. That dude had no reason to rat me out except to save his own skin. And I'm trying to figure out what's the best way for me to handle business on this guy. Well, there were two items that they gave me. They gave me a deck of cards and they gave me a New Testament Bible. And about a month in, I started reading that Bible. I have no idea why. I didn't like God. I didn't like the church. I didn't like his people. I didn't want nothing to do with them, but I started reading that Bible. And as I started reading that Bible, something happened to me. And there was one day in particular when I was in the book of Revelation reading that Bible that I was not the only one in the cell. The Holy Ghost, man, came in and from head to toe did a number on me. And I have never been the same since. That betrayal led to my redemption. I am redeemed in front of you today, enjoying all the graces and goodness of God because Billy turned me in. You see, it was an ambush. God ambushed me, and he used Billy as a tool. He put me in a place where my head could get clear and my heart could get clear and my thinking could get clear, and then gave me his word, his word. I'm trapped in this room with no dope to get, no one to talk to, and the Word of God. Complete brilliance on God's part. He knew that's what had to happen. My redemption literally came through betrayal, and you know what? So did yours. You guys are all the benefactors of Judas. And even Satan. God's pretty amazing the way he does things, right? Here's the second one. Goes along with this. And I think we're doing okay. The other thing I would like you to consider is this. The only difference between Judas and Peter is Jesus. The only difference between Judas and Peter is God. The grace of God. Some of us have a hard time with this one too. Because it completely removes us from the equation. It completely removes the thought, the thing that we hold on to say, this is how I got this. I know for me, people, I didn't do nothing to get what God has given me. If it wasn't for the full-on initiation and capturing of God in my life, I would not be here today. I would have nothing to do with him. I would still be running from him. If he hadn't captured me, not invite me, oh, please come. If he hadn't grabbed me and tackled me and said, you're coming with me. Because that's the kind of salvation that God brings. I found, you know, I'm reading this account this week. I find myself asking, what's the difference between Judas and Peter? You know, and the only answer I can come back to is the grace of God. God's the only difference. You know, if you're here today and you have never fully thrown your sins, your wretchedness upon the cross of Christ, then you're nothing more than a Judas. But if you have, you're nothing more than a Peter. Peter was just as bad. In fact, I would argue that Peter's betrayal of Jesus was worse than Judas's. I've had somebody turn me in for something I did do, right? And I've also had people speak wonderful things to me and befriend me and act like I mean something to them, just to have them turn around and trash me. Guess which one hurts worse? You guys know what I'm talking about. It hurts way worse. If right now, at any point in your life, you can look around at anybody and say, I'm glad I'm better than that, then you do not understand yourself, and you do not understand the gospel. I do it every day. I'm a betrayer every single day. What's the difference between me and Judas? The grace of God. The grace of God. It's only when we have a clear low view of our natural condition that we can have a clear high view of God's redemptive nature and character. And it changes everything when we do. Augustine, however the heck you want to say it, because people say it both ways, had this little prayer that I love. I have it hanging on my wall right when I leave my office, right next to my door. And it simply says this: O Lord, everything that's good in me is due to you. The rest is my fault. That's good stuff, man. Low view of man, big view of God and salvation, right? R.C. Sproul, the late great, said this: God doesn't just throw a life preserver to a drowning man, but he goes to the bottom of the sea and he pulls the corpse from it and he takes him up to the bank and he breathes life into him, and that breath makes him alive. That's the difference between Judas and Peter. In fact, in Luke's account, that's the famous place where Jesus starts this conversation by saying, Peter, Satan has desired to have you and sift you like wheat, but I have your back. I have prayed for you. By faith, which is also not ours, we gain the grace and the favor and the approval and the forgiveness of the God of the universe, and it is for whosoever will. And so if that is you, if you're a Judas, and it looks better to you to be a Peter, that's because it is. The difference is God. Please come and see one of us afterward. Let's talk about this thing, man. Let's pray over this. This table, every time I come to it, reminds me of where my righteousness comes from. And it ain't me. Jesus is the difference maker. Every time I come to this table, it reminds me that all I have is Christ every day, or I'm in trouble. Like we say here a lot, I am the biggest sinner I know. And the difference is the blood and the body of Christ for me. And that's the difference for you too. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." God, thank you for who you are
Amen.